Good to see you on this beautiful Lord's Day. As Silas West so famously said for years and years, it's a beautiful day in Pennsylvania. Just beautiful. And the sunshine was out early this morning. It's hiding now, but thank the Lord that it made an appearance today. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence in this hour. We look forward to hearing your voice and receiving the instruction necessary, outfitting us for life's work this week. We ask, dear God, that your blessings might be in great abundance upon all those in attendance, and that you will accomplish in their lives that which serves your purpose. And that we might be conscious at all times that in everything we do, that we strive to bring glory to your name. For we ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, consider with me some do's and don'ts of resort living. Some do's and don'ts of resort living. If you would please, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, I'd like to begin there, make the case, and then proceed to the interactive portion of our lesson. I'm of the opinion widely held by saint and sinner alike that there is no place like home. No place like home. With reference to here, that is. And yet we realize as Christians that our home is not here in this world. In Deuteronomy 33, I would like to read at verse number 26 and the verses that follow. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. Then verse 27, the eternal God. Please understand now this, the premise that will thread through the entire lesson, is that our resort is not a place, as grand as that will be, but the scriptures teach us that our resort is a person. And so in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thy excellency? Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So when we think about this, faith is the vision of the heart. It sees God in the dark as much or even more so as they see him by faith in the day. Deuteronomy 33:27 says the eternal God, and you may underline or circle this, the eternal God is thy refuge, is thy refuge. The refuge here we might extract from the psalmist at Psalm 91, verse 2, which is literally a castle. My home, my place of habitation, more personally, my den, a place of, first of all, refreshment, a place of rest, a place where we may be reinvigorated. But please note that it is in a person. Our resort, our place of rest is in a person. The eternal God is thy refuge, as it is spoken for Israel, on behalf of Israel, not only today, but through the millennial age as well. There is no place like home. There's no castle like home. And so I know that you feel the same way in many respects. Our homes that God has given to us on earth to enjoy, is in many respects like unto a resort, and yet this world is not our home. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16 pretty much spell that out, that for the people of faith, they desire a better country. They seek another city. And so we are able to lift by faith our vision above the mountains of this world. And so the eternal resort is in focus here. There are a couple of things that we need to give consideration to before we make the case for the do's and the don'ts. The Apostle Paul, to the church in Philippi, he said something like this. He said, our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. And yet we look for a person, not so much a place. Because in Philippians 3:20, not only is that mentioned about our conversation or our life as it's fixed upon the eternal, is found in heaven, but it also has reference to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand that our resort is not here, the eternal God, our God. He is, it isn't that we live and move and have our being in Him, according to the apostle again in Acts chapter 17. And I want to just clarify that. Just take a couple of minutes and do that. I want your help with this. If you would please, for additional emphasis, to underline and re-underline what it means when you look at Acts 17:28, where it says that in Him we live and move and have our being. Let's get beyond the surface obvious truth. And I want you to, if you would, please, in Job 12, verse 10, if somebody will take that reference. Job 33, verse 4, another place of reference. Psalm 36, 9. Psalm 66, 9. Luke, I believe, 20, verse 38. We'll start with those references. Again, when we read a verse like in Acts 17:28, when we get to understand how amenable our God is to receiving His children and to strengthen them, it serves us well to understand just what Acts 17:28 means, that in Him we live and move and have our being. So who has Job 12 and verse number 10?
In His hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind.
Okay. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing? In Him we live. Then there is 33:4. Job 33:4. Who has?
The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life.
Okay. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. Then there is in Psalm 36:9.
For with thee is the fountain of life; in thy light shall we see life.
Okay, with thee is a fountain of life. 66:9.
Which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved.
Okay, He holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Luke 20:38, I think, is a great reference.
For He is not a God of the dead, but of the living.
All live unto Him. And then you all know the Epistle of John, the resurrection chapter 11, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So in Him, we live and move and have our being. And so when you think about cause and effect, when you think about maintenance, the sustaining grace of God, all that we owe to Him, all of it. He is the source, He is the point of origin, and we are totally and completely dependent upon Him for every breath we take, every beat of the heart that is registered, every wave of the brain that is recorded. We owe it all to Him, every single bit of it. Now, Charles Spurgeon once famously said, and this goes to the condition of human frailty, which the reality of it points to our need for rest. He said, when wearied with life's conflict, we turn to Him. Love to Him, love for Him, strengthens us. And yet a grasp of His love for us rises above all. This all seen, of course, with the eye of faith, tempered by Scripture. We get, says Spurgeon, but a glimpse of the face of the suffering Son, our Redeemer, who, if anybody was rejected and reproached, it was He. And so then, should not this internalization incite in our weary, disappointed, and oftentimes frustrated hearts a constraint to labor for His cause? The author of the book of Hebrews gives a hint of that in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, when he says, consider Him. Logically analyze this situation now. Consider Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And the logic of the statement is made in the following verse, where he says, you have not yet, and I would have you underscore, not yet, not yet, not yet, resisted unto blood. You have not yet resisted unto blood. Now the Lord said, and this is a portion of the interactive lesson, in John 15:20, I want you to fill in the blanks as I give them. Now you might not even have to turn there to look at it. John 15:20 says, if they have blank me, they will blank you. Now, what's the word you say? Persecute. Did they persecute the Lord? In what ways do you recall, just in a couple of little snips, in what ways do you recall that they actually persecuted the Lord Jesus? Now, exclude the cross situation at Calvary. Before that, how did they persecute your Lord?
Spit on him, called him a blasphemer.
Okay, we're at Calvary there, but that's true, very true. Before we get to Calvary. Okay, all right. All right, they questioned his pedigree. So far, verbal persecution. Okay, now, but they didn't get that done, did they? Okay. But retreat from that a minute. If they persecuted him in that fashion, and they persecute you in the same way, but they never actually get to pushing you off the edge, wherein then would lie the persecution as you're standing at the edge? How would you feel about that as you're looking over the lid? Now some of you guys aren't afraid of heights. You know? How do you define a person who is not afraid of height? Well, I wouldn't say idiot. I think skillful. Here's how I define a person who's not afraid of height. Any person who can walk frontwards down a ladder set sideways. Well, I wouldn't be so bold as to call that. I mean, I don't even like to go up holding on to it or coming down holding on to it, let alone see a guy step off the roof and just like use it like a pair of steps. I figure a guy like that's not afraid of height. Either that or he's not afraid of the thud. But what would you think about sitting on the edge of the lid of persecution? What would you suppose runs through the mind of a person who's sitting in a circumstance like that? I mean, they had every intent of pushing him off. And had it been anybody but him, he would have got pushed off. So how's a person feel like that? Wherein is the persecution? Inside. When somebody, matter of fact, there's laws against it today. Didn't used to be. Over the 40 years ago, there was no such thing. But today, there's laws against of making terroristic threats. You can't do that anymore. But yet, when a threat is made and you believe it to be reasonably credible, it does stoke a little bit of fear and panic. All the what-ifs in the world come right before your eyes. What if this? What if that? Okay, so if the Lord said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And you personally. Me. We. But we underscore not yet. You have not yet resisted unto blood, but they will. The apostle Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, where he says, all, can I get the elastic out on that? All that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall be, what's the word? 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. All, without exception. Shall suffer persecution. And I would have you pay attention to the word suffer. Suffer persecution. Now, if you wish to escape that, according to the verse here, there's only one way you can escape persecution. By what? Think a little bit there. You can veil something. You can put a cloth over it and hide it, which would be what? Right? Your godliness. Yeah, hide it. Hide your godliness. And then, again, the Lord says, now in the meantime, while you haven't yet resisted unto blood, in the meantime, he told his disciples, ye shall have tribulation. You shall have tribulation. Even to the church, specifically, I believe it was to the church at Smyrna. I believe that's the right one. In Revelation chapter 2. In the 10th verse, the apostle, the Lord Jesus sends the message to the angel of the church, and he says, you shall have persecution 10 days. Days we would understand in there, years. And roughly speaking about the historical reality of that narrative, hearkening back to the Emperor Trajan, who for a 10-year period committed unspeakable, bloody atrocities on the people of God. The church in America, to some degree, has always been spared that. But when the Lord Jesus, the writer of the book of Hebrews, said, you have not yet resisted unto blood, they hadn't really until certain things began to happen. Until the culture of Christ became such an obstruction to the culture of the world that it raised the ire of all those in authority. And so when, like for example, in the book of Acts, you have in the 8th chapter that the Christians were chased out of Jerusalem because their presence was obnoxious. And it was threatening. And so they run them off. And then there's something that I need you to see in Acts chapter 14. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter there? Now, what I'm saying in with all this is that all this leads up to, if you consider everything that goes on, all this tribulation and this persecution and all of the things that happen like that, bring a person after a while to the place where they wear out. They just flat wear out. So you can you have this to consider in Acts 14, verse 22 and 23. Verse 21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now, wrongly interpreted, verse number 22 will have many people, have had many people taking the road through the tribulation period, as though the church will be subject to the 7-year period of judgment that is to come on all the world. And somehow the true believers and only the true believers would be spared judgment, or providentially cared for and enter then into the millennial kingdom following the Battle of Armageddon. However, that's not the consensus of the profile of Scripture throughout, where we have been instructed by the apostle that we have been saved from the wrath to come. The apostle John in Revelation 3 verse 10 says that we will be kept from the hour of temptation that shall come upon the whole world, but we will not be, in the meantime, spared tribulation. We will not be spared tribulation. And so he says, verse 23, "When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So three things here, let me point out, are critical for survival in any era. Three things. One is will be seen to be systematic, a systematic need of instruction. One will be certain kind of structure that is necessary, and sacrifice. They are found in three couplets. They're said here to be in verse number 22. First of all, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Perseverance is the badge of true faith. It is the target of our spiritual enemies. Do not ever forget that. Perseverance in the faith is a true badge of faith, and that is where the enemy's bullseye is fixed. If he can dislodge you and move you away from the faith, he destroys the credibility of the supernatural working of God in your life. The second thing is, he says here in verse 23, ordain elders. The word ordain there is a word that means hand raiser, those who vote, those who vote. And it has these, has in mind the selection process whereby the disciples choose their leaders. And the leaders are to supply some structure to their living, as well as protection and inspiration through the ministry of the word. And third, and there's two things that go in play here. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. Prayed with fasting. First of all, let me just say that when there is a continuum in the faith, there will also be this element of worship, of prayer. You cannot have in the life of an individual a degree of perseverance in the faith that is not also reflected in prayer. Either public prayer or private prayer. But then this matter of fasting, the sacrifice is where the fasting comes in. It's not a practice that we find popular in the modern church. And I don't think it's really a necessary element any more than foot washing in its practice is to the modern church. But fasting here in the ancient day and even in the early church had the idea basically of the sacrifice of personal will, which gives fasting its value. The Old Testament expression sometimes seen in these words where an individual is said to have been suffering the affliction of the soul. And early in the apostolic church, some observed the ordinary fasting according to established tradition. Matter of fact, when you come to Acts 13, the third verse, at their missionary commissioning service, that's one of the things that they did. They prayed and fasted. And when they did that, they sent them on their way. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:5 says, so one of the things that he was involved in was fasting. I think his more of necessity than ritual tradition. I mean, fasting in its root has the idea of avoiding or abstaining from food. And while God gives food to his people to enjoy and to delight in and to nourish and strengthen the body, there are some times when in the course of a servant's labor that something is so imperative that there is just not time to even eat. And so the person sacrifices his will, the normal, natural desire to be nourished so as to come alongside and minister in prayer for that time that would have been allotted for another occasion. And so you have those three things that are critical for survival, where one continues in the faith systematically. The ordaining of elders brings structure to the church family. And worship, fundamental element in any worship is prayer. And that again, if it is linked to fasting, you've got to at least give consideration to the sacrifice of your own will. So in the course of spiritual labor and warfare, over time it can take a toll on one's soul. It can take a toll. For example, we want to see the so-called do's and don'ts on the way home to the resort. Interactive in this fashion. Let me explain something to you that we'll light upon a little bit tonight as we consider R&R. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus said, invited his disciples at one time to come apart with him and pray. Vance Havner, I think, was famously quoted as saying, those people who do not come apart for a while will come apart. And I believe that to be true. They who do not come apart, take a rest, relax, get reinvigorated spiritually, will eventually come apart. They will come apart. One of the neat things, and I had forgotten all about this until Joyce and Bob had mentioned that when Daniel was deployed to either his first or second trip, there was a period of time that had lapsed, and then they gave him the opportunity for some rest and relaxation. Am I right? And so he decided to meet Heather Bell at Hawaii. He did that. And that's a great opportunity. In that particular case, if the soldiers of Christ, even as the soldiers of a nation, are constantly being pounded hour after hour, day after day, week after week with a mission focus, And their focus is required for the safety and security of everybody else around them. After a while, that kind of wears on a person. And if you don't get them to loosen the bowstring, it comes apart. And so they give opportunity to go to a place in the rears, as they say, and disengage from the pressures of mission focus. And that's a good thing. Well, in Christian service, oftentimes that's the same thing. When you folks periodically go apart for a vacation or a rest period, it has as its design that you may be reinvigorated and come back full and fresh, ready again to engage the enemy in battle. That's one of the primary focuses for the Christian servant. Go apart, rest, and when you come back, be ready to dig in and focus on the mission once again. Now, it is the trip home or the place that we want to go to rest. In John 15, verse 16, I want you to fill in the blank. Jesus said, you should. Now we're talking about do's and don'ts, things you should do, things you shouldn't do. John 15, 16, the Lord Jesus gave us some instruction. You should what? Okay. You should go. You should go. And he also says something else about your fruit. In that 16th verse, I believe. What is it? Your fruit should remain. Now, what does that mean exactly? From where you sit, what does that mean? What's the Lord talking about? You should go, bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. What's exactly he talking about? What is he talking about? If you first define what the fruit is, consider the fruit like two sides of a coin. Okay, on the one side of the coin of the fruit, you should go and bring forth fruit. Your fruit should remain. On the one side of that coin is service rendered in such a way as to secure for the Lord. On the other side of that coin is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, take fresh fruit, for example. How many of you every quarter, every 3 months, go to the market with your basket and load it up with fresh fruit, bring it home, put it in nice bowl on your table, kitchen or dining room, and you graze on that fresh fruit for 3 months, 6 months. What's likely to happen to the fruit? So, those of you who grow fruit in your garden of whatever kind. Does the same principle apply? Is the stuff that you buy in the store that's fresh different than the kind of stuff you pluck out of your garden? Does it have the same quality or tendency to spoil over a period of time if left to itself? So what do you do with it? If you really want to have the tasty fruit down the road, how do you do that? Can it or freeze it? When you think about the fruit that should remain, think about the two sides of the coin. The tasty fruit of the Spirit should always be just that, tasty, preserved. Always preserved. Now, what are the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit? What are they? Galatians 5, Love. Okay. There's nine elements there. Somebody fetch that passage up and read it.
Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance.
Okay. That's one side of the coin. If the fruit of the Spirit is optimal, and listen, not everybody manifests all nine elements of the fruit simultaneously to the maximum degree. But where the child of God is concerned, all nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in the life of every person from time to time, some elements to a greater degree than the others, but they'll all be there. That's one side of the coin. Now, the fruit that should remain, including the fruit of the Spirit, and by the way, that fruit of the Spirit is guaranteed in terms of quality by virtue of what person's presence within you. I mean, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And so as long as the Spirit of God indwells you, and I take it from the Scripture that His plan is to indwell you until you are presented faultless before the Lord, that is guaranteed qualitatively, quantitatively preserved until the end. Now, that being the case, he says, go, bring forth fruit that should remain. I mean, what good does it do the fruit if the only purpose it serves is for show? Those nine elements of the fruit are designed by God to make an impact everywhere you go, with everybody you meet, everybody that sees you. And along the way, in the sovereign providence of God, your life will touch the life of someone else and may be used by, God may use you to reach a person. And in that moment where an individual is perhaps won to the Lord or saved by the grace of God, what truth again unfolds in that person's life in the same way that it did you when you were saved? If the Holy Spirit seals them, indwells them, is there not replication of fruit? Fruit that should remain. Now, we can go wide as you care to go on the subject matter, but that basically is the nuts and bolts of it. Lasting, persevering fruit. Now, the way to our resort is marked out very clearly, Deuteronomy 1, verse 33. If you'll look there, please. There are two words I want you to fill in. Deuteronomy 1, verse 33. What do we have? God went in the way before you to show blank, show who? Show you. By what way ye should go. Now again, in the primary interpretation is to a nation. A nation. Imagine that. God isolating upon a nation and sharing with them, this is the way I want you to go. But we can take by application the truth, and if these accommodations and directions were given to a nation, are they not given to the church? And if they are given to the church, are they not given to the individuals within the church? Here's the way I want you to go. Here's how you should go on the way to the resort. Now, there are a couple of things, and we will conclude with this one reference. Leave it at this. On the way to the resort, onto the place of rest and relaxation and reinvigoration. John 13, verse 15, Jesus gives some very simple instructions about doing. And this is where the fruit of the Spirit will manifest. Tell me what element of the fruit of the Spirit do you find after you qualify here in 13, 15. What did Jesus say to his disciples who are watching this object lesson?
Well, I've given you an example that you should do. If I have
Okay, he said, you should do as I have done to you. What exactly did he do? Wash their feet. Did he have to do that? Did he have to? Did anybody force him to wash the people's feet? Why would he do it? As an example, what practical import is there in the washing of the feet in the cultural setting? Cleanliness. Who should have provided the means for the cleaning? The host. He didn't do it. And so Jesus seizes upon that as an opportunity not to complain or to whine or to moan, but simply take the towel in hand and do what should have been done. And what frame of mind is it said was on display in the person of Christ when he did that, when he knelt down? Meekness, humility, humble. Yep. So what element of the fruit of the Spirit pays forward in that humility? What element of the fruit of the Spirit? Okay. You should do on the way home to the resort as I have done to you. Jesus was en route to another destination when he stopped here to do this, hours before he would go to the cross. It wasn't long after this before he would be fixed to the cross. And so on the way home, here's what he said. You should do as I have done to you. Same with taking into consideration the frame of mind that it would require, manifesting a certain specific element of the fruit of the Spirit in the process. We'll stop there, and I trust that there will be sufficient for your food for thinking today. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time that we spent together, and we pray that it might serve to lift our spirits as we enter into our worship time now. Ask your blessing on every part of that, the singing, the praying, the serving, in every part. Have all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.